And previously, we've observed in our studies in 1 Peter that, according to the apostle, living a righteous lifestyle does not guarantee a life free from trouble. To the opposite, it invites persecution. And in that regard, then, just last week, we were reminded that the world is always listening, always watching us. And what they need to see when we are ridiculed and persecuted by them is a consistent testimony. The defining principle that should govern our relationship to the world at large is your testimony. A testimony that consists of two primary things, character and courage. See, they need to see us respond with Christ-like character, with grace and love and kindness, not anger, bitterness, revenge, and so forth. And they need to know that we are not afraid, that we do not fear them nor the worst that they can do to us, because God is on our side. But there's so much more that Peter has to say about this whole issue of Christian persecution. And so as we progress today, I want us to flip that around and consider not how the world sees things, but rather how we as Christians should see things, how we should think, how we should feel when the world is hostile to us and to our faith. And obviously that is becoming increasingly relevant data in our society today, because it's becoming increasingly hostile to us, our faith, and our lifestyles. I was just reminded this week of a quote from Chaim Feldblum, who was one of the commissioners with the Equal Employment Opportunity Commissioner, a statement she made 9 years ago in October 2006 in an interview with Maggie Gallagher. She said, quote, "There can be a conflict between religious liberty and sexual liberty, but in almost all cases, sexual liberty should win." That was 9 years ago. How much further have they advanced the ball down the field in that direction of taking away our religious liberties? When persecution comes and the world seeks to take away our rights, it's important that we not get in the flesh, that we not respond in the flesh. Instead, we must respond in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and in a Christ-like manner. We cannot respond just based on gut feelings, instant intuitions, or the emotion of the moment. Our response must be a principled response. It must be a knowledgeable, clearly defined, and clearly articulated set of biblical principles that informs how we respond when the world guns for us. And Peter gives us those principles. We'll consider them this morning. But before we look at the scriptures further, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would guide our time and our thoughts and reflections on the message of 1 Peter to us today. Help us to understand, interpret, and apply the scriptures aright, that our lives might bring glory and honor to you, and others would be drawn to faith in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. After laying 1.5 chapters of doctrinal foundation, we have seen that Peter then turns his attention to practical application. And in this regard, there are two interrelated concepts that he focuses upon by way of application. First of all, the key principles that should define our various relationships to different individuals in life. And then secondly, the matter of persecution, since it's often people with whom we have to deal who are persecuting us. And then throughout this epistle, then, he alternates between the matter of proper relationships and persecution. Let me give you a sense of the layout of the epistle, then, how it flows. We look at the contents starting in midway through the second chapter, where he begins to apply these doctrines. We find that he begins with a brief discussion of the issue of persecution in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. This, then, is followed by a discussion of our relationship to the government and slaves to their masters in chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. Then he returns back to a discussion of the issue of persecution in chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. Followed by a discussion of our relationship to our spouse, primarily that of the saved wife to her unsaved husband. This he does in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Then he returns to the issue of persecution, chapter 3, verse 8, all the way through chapter 4, verse 6. This is followed by a discussion of our relationship to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are saved in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Then again, he talks about their matter of persecution in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Returning to the matter of our relationship to our elders in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And then finally, once again, the issue of persecution, chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. And that there are just a few remaining verses of just salutations. And so you look at it, five main sections throughout the epistle where he deals with the issue of persecution, and five key relationships in life that we have to deal with: government, master, spouse, the saved, and our elders. And these, he has said, alternates back and forth. As we consider the topic of persecution this morning, then, we're going to do this in a topical fashion, pulling data from all these relevant passages instead of just taking it as they come, working through the book in a verse-by-verse fashion. Much easier just to deal with a topic, like I said, pulling the data together from all five passages throughout the book and then kind of organizing it. And I want to begin by considering what should be the proper response to persecution. And in this regard, we could say the first principle simply is don't be surprised when it comes. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Don't be surprised when the world guns for you and tries to persecute you and ridicule and makes fun of your faith. That's a good starting place for us as Americans, because I think as Americans, we are surprised by the hostility that we're seeing toward our faith in this culture. Perhaps we've been so accustomed to living in a nation that was built upon the Judeo-Christian ethic that we don't know what to make of this. We almost sometimes, I think, hear Christians in America talking as if these attacks on our faith is some anomaly, as if we've got a few godless people in society who've kind of gotten out of control. We need to get this thing back in control. Like, actually, you know, it's the other way around. That's not the anomaly. America is the anomaly. That you would have a nation that in the history of the world was so built on biblical principles is what's abnormal. In most of the history of the world, most people, most Christians have lived in nations that were not friendly to their faith. So the persecution isn't the anomaly. That's what's normal. That's what we should expect. It is the American heritage that's been an anomaly. But I wonder perhaps if we haven't been spoiled by growing up in this nation. And hence, we sometimes almost have a sense of entitlement that somehow we should be exempt from the rules, from the persecution endured by our brothers and sisters around the world and historically. Why should we be exempt? It's par for the course from a world that hates God. So don't be surprised when it comes. Secondly, Peter says, recognize it when it comes as God's will. In this regard, notice what he states down here in chapter 4 in the first part of verse 19. Verse 19, he says, "Wherefore, let them suffer according to the will of God." You see, he acknowledges the fact that sometimes when we suffer, when that persecution comes, it's God's will. And if you'll jump back to chapter 3, verse 17, he makes the same point. Chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil doing." Again, Peter is acknowledging that it is God's will. Of course, the point he's making here is, if you haven't done anything wrong at all you've done is just share your faith. You just spoke out about what you believe, what you understand the plan of salvation is. You didn't try to force on anybody and try to convert people to, you know, at the point of a sword. You just verbalize your beliefs, you verbalize your faith, and perhaps you just simply try to live it out. Not trying to push your morals and values on others, not trying to force unsaved people to live as if they were followers of Christ, and then wondering why unsaved people who aren't Christians aren't acting Christ-like. No, you weren't trying to push your morals. You just articulated your faith, and you lived it out. And still, the persecution comes. Then, in such a circumstance, Peter says, recognize that as by God's will. He has allowed it. We must never lose sight of the fact that God is sovereign, and if he did not want this in your life, then it would not happen. So we don't need to be all stressed out. We don't need to be afraid or worried about what's going to happen in this country. It is all in God's control. If God chooses to send a revival and reverse the course of events, he will sovereignly do so. If God chooses not to send a revival and we continue down the path in which we are going and persecution increases against Christians and this nation, then that is in the sovereign will of God. So don't stress out about it. Don't worry. Don't fret. If you're far too many Christians are stressing out and fretting about this. So recognize it as God's will. And that observation leads to the next observation. If we see it as God's will, then we can comfortably leave the results to God. And this Peter commands us to do as well. If you look at chapter 4, verse 19, again, chapter 4, verse 19, this time observing the wording of the entire verse. 1 Peter 4:19, he says, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." Hey, when the suffering comes, you just trust God with your life and with the outcome. He's a faithful creator. And again, if you jump back to chapter 2, verse 23, again, Peter pretty much makes the same point, this time using Christ himself as the example that we are to follow. For speaking of Christ in chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." See, no threatening, no reviling. I just leave this in God's hand. And God will settle matters and handles matters as he wishes, and he will settle the score in his time. So if the world tries to deny your freedoms, yes, on the one hand, you pray about it. You fight for those rights in court within the legal boundaries and the parameters that you have to make. You make the most of those opportunities, even as Paul did in the first century, using the courts, appealing to Caesar, taking it all the way, you could say, to the equivalent of the Supreme Court, which is essentially what Paul did when he lost at the lower courts. He took it to the top court, to Caesar himself, and won and got his freedom. But Paul did it within the parameters of the law. We do the same thing. So we pray. We fight for those rights. We want to be free to get the gospel out. We don't want hindrances and obstacles in the way. We want access to the public square. We don't want the world shutting us out of the public square. We want to be able to live out our faith so they can see our faith in action and not just hear it verbalized, because talk alone can be cheap. So yes, you do that. And if you win your freedoms, fine. It was God's will. If you lose, then that's God's will as well. We don't need to stress and worry. Let us leave the results up to God. So we fight the good fight the best we can and trust the faithful Creator who is sovereign. Yet another principle that should inform our response from the Apostle Peter is the response of endurance. Here in chapter 2, back up to verses 19 through 20. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Peter says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now, in this passage in the original Greek, there are two different terms that are synonyms that Peter employs as he talks about the concept of how we respond to persecution. First of all, in verse 19, he uses the word endure. The term here refers to the idea of bearing a heavy load. You're carrying this great weight upon your shoulders. And then here the focus is upon the intensity of the suffering. I mean, the world is bearing down hard upon you at this given moment in time. In verse 20, twice he speaks of taking it patiently. And the Greek expression for taking it patiently literally means to go the distance, that you just keep going on and persevering no matter what the world throws at you. So here in verse 20, the focus is upon staying power. And so we could summarize by saying that verse 19 focuses upon the quality of the persecution. It is intense. While verse 20 focuses upon the quantity of the persecution, it just keeps coming relentlessly because the world will never stop pushing for their agenda. But that's okay, because we're not quitting either. The world is not going to wear us down. We must endure and stay the course. So endurance. And moving on to yet another principle, let me turn your attention to chapter 5 and verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Speaking of how we have to resist and fight against the devil, In 1 Peter 5:9, the apostle says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Peter is reminding us, listen, don't ever lose sight of the fact that you're not alone in this. Again, the suffering and the persecution that we deal with is just par for the course for a Christian who is, as Peter repeatedly says in this epistle, but a pilgrim, but a stranger who is just passing through. This world is not my home. I'm a foreigner and an alien here, and I'm not welcomed here, even as Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And so it is with all of us. So never lose sight of the fact that many have gone before, many will follow, and even now around the world, many are likewise suffering for their faith. It has been estimated that probably more Christians have been martyred for their faith in the course of the past century than in the previous centuries of church history. At largely, of course, because of exponential population increases and correspondingly more Christians, but also, of course, great movements of Satan, movements such as communism that went after the Christians. And so we are not alone. And as we're here in 1 Peter chapter 5, there's yet another principle. It is the call to be sober and vigilant in the midst of this time of persecution. This is what he says in verse 8. So notice what he writes here. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may destroy." A twofold command here, to be sober and vigilant. Now, the term it translates sober is the idea of clear thinking, that you're crystal clear in your thinking, very precise, and it's right thinking. It's not muddied. It's not fuzzy. It's not foggy. It's clear. It's right on target. It is, from a biblical perspective, thinking that is grounded in the Word of God. Again, not simply articulating ideas, just kind of, again, shooting from the gut. Well, I just kind of feel this way. It's so obvious that this is what's right, or that we ought to take a stand against this, brother. It's like, do you actually have a Bible verse for that? It amazes me how often I do see Christians responding to the stuff in the world, and they spout off all types of responses that sound more grounded in their political philosophy than in the Bible. I mean, do you actually have a Bible verse for that being the appropriate response? You see, to be sober means we're thinking right, we're thinking clearly, which means, as we know, you're thinking biblically. He also tells us to be vigilant, which of course means, you know, be watchful, be on guard, be alert. You see, the devil sees times of persecution and ridicule for the Christian as a time of vulnerability, as a time of potential weakness. This is when the devil, as he's walking about looking for opportunities, sees perhaps a chink in the Christian's armor. This, Peter says, is when the devil will strike, when he perceives that we are weak. He perhaps might try to make us afraid, leading to compromise with the world. Oh, come on, give in just a little bit. It's not like you've become totally apostate and you're giving in the great doctrines of the faith. Just give in a little bit. Work with the world. He wants to intimidate us into silence. Sure, you can believe that. It's okay to believe that, but just don't voice those beliefs. You know, don't bring that controversy into the public square. Just kind of keep it to yourself. You can believe that in your homes and in your churches. This is why the secularists in our nation, if they want to talk about religious liberty at all, will talk about the freedom of worship. You listen to their terminology. They will talk more about a freedom of worship than a freedom of religion. Because worship is what you do in the church. Your religion is how you live your life. They don't mind what you do inside the four walls of your church. but they don't want you living it out in the public square. Watch for the subtle shift of change from freedom of worship, from freedom of religion to freedom of worship. Just keep it there, and it's okay. We're not saying you can't believe it, but just be quiet about it. Or perhaps the devil will try to discourage us, make us lose heart. We just want to give up and quit trying to be an effective testimony for the Lord in such trying circumstances. Or perhaps he will try to get us to respond in the flesh with anger and bitterness. Perhaps in our case, with a greater focus upon our earthly American citizenship and rights than upon our citizenship in the kingdom of God. Now let us be clear, we are first and foremost citizens of heaven, and only secondarily, and by far secondarily, citizens of America. And when the devil gets us to focus more on the earthly temporal citizenship than our eternal citizenship, we skew our values. We sell out the eternal for the temporal, thus losing the compelling power of a Christ-like testimony. The devil wants you to take your eyes off the ball. He will pounce. He will pounce during times of persecution. This is why we must be sober and vigilant, lest we lose the point that it's all about the testimony. Moving on, yet another principle he articulates in chapter 4, verse 16. Let me draw your attention to the wording of verse 16. He says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." He says, listen, don't be ashamed when it comes. And, for some believers, that can be tough. If you've always been a decent, law-abiding citizen, you've done your best to do what is right and to avoid trouble and crossing those laws, the laws of the land and getting in trouble with authorities, it can be embarrassing to be paraded on TV as if you were some kind of criminal. Or to have your neighbors see you dragged out of your house by the police under arrest. As if you're some kind of terrible, hateful criminal, and all you did was just voice your opinion, for example, on the issue of gay marriage, or live out your values. It can be embarrassing. A Christian might tend to feel kind of ashamed. It's like, I've never been arrested. I've never been thrown in jail. Well, prepare for it. That may happen. And don't be ashamed when it does. Not if it is truly because you've never done anything but what is right. And then finally, a final aspect of response is the one that he gives us in verse 13 here in chapter 4, verse 13. Verse 13, he says, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." The command here is to rejoice. Suffering for doing what is right identifies you with Christ in a most compelling way. It confirms that you are one of his own as you partake in his sufferings. Suffering for doing right gives you a shared bond with Christ, who also suffered for righteousness. There's no greater bond than that is forged in the fires of trial and trouble. Look at the bond that is often forged between men who have fought in wars together. There's a bond there because, they have faced death together. Or, on a less serious and dramatic note, you ever observe how something as simple as a family camping trip can bond a family? Because, when the family is roughing it, and all the things that go wrong, the pouring rain and the tent starts leaking or the tent blows away as the wind is so, and all that stuff, that you have the stories and the memories after that you talk about, that is the stuff that actually kind of forges a bond among the family. And so it is. Persecution will lead to a depth in your relationship with Christ that nothing else can achieve. So rejoice. Rejoice for that shared bond with the Savior. So these then are the responses to persecution. Don't be surprised. Recognize it as God's will. Leave the results, therefore, to God. Endure it. Remember, you're not alone. Be sober and vigilant. Don't be ashamed. And rejoice when it happens. Now, having considered these appropriate responses to persecution, I want us also to consider what Peter has to say about the topic of the results and the outcomes of persecution. There are a few key points that he makes in this regard. First of all, we would observe that there is glory for you. Here in chapter 4, notice the first part of verse 14. He says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." Listen, if you're reproached for the name of Christ because of your Christianity, he says you are happy. The term here translated as happy is usually elsewhere translated in our King James Version as blessed. I think blessed is the better translation, because the term here that is translated as blessed, both in the Old Testament Hebrew and in the New Testament Greek, is a term that conveys not merely an emotional feeling. And I think that's what we think of when we think of happiness. We just think of emotional jubilation. But this term doesn't refer to an emotional state of mind. It's not just a feeling of joy, which is a rather subjective concept. It refers rather to objective reality. To be blessed is to be in a position, in a circumstance that is truly enviable. To be in a place that anybody would truly objectively want to be. It's important to understand that the biblical concept of being blessed deals with objective reality, not just emotional feelings. As I said, feelings are subjective. If I thought that I had millions of dollars in the bank, I might get all happy about that. I might be feeling great. But the truth of the matter is, I don't have millions of dollars sitting in the bank. So that feeling wouldn't be grounded in reality, would it? It means nothing. You see, that's why Peter and the Bible isn't talking about feelings, which are subjective and may or may not be grounded in reality. He is talking about reality itself. If you are reproached for your faith as a Christian, therefore, you are blessed. That is truly a desirable circumstance in which to find yourself. I'm reminded of the words of Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount. No doubt Peter was thinking of those words when he said that we are blessed when we are approached for the name of Christ. For you remember that it was in the Beatitudes that Christ says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you. Men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which went before you. And so Jesus says, you are blessed when men revile you and persecute you and falsely accuse you and call you a hateful, bigoted, spiteful person. Just because, you know, you take a stand, for example, against abortion or gay marriage and so forth. And here in verse 14, he not only says that we're blessed, but he also says the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. The Spirit of glory. God's Holy Spirit is a glorious Spirit. You could translate this, the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. And it is a Spirit of glory. When we are undergoing persecution, make no mistake that God's Spirit is there standing with us in all his glory. Now, this is a concept that Peter addresses in the second chapter as well. Turn your attention back to chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. And the apostle says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man, for a conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now, in verse 19, he speaks of what is thankworthy. And in verse 20, what is acceptable with God. Two different English words, thankworthy and acceptable, but in Greek, it's the exact same word. And that word really conveys the idea of what is praiseworthy, what is honorable, what is noble. When you suffer Only because you've taken a stand for what is right, that is a praiseworthy thing. He says that is a noble thing. It reflects on your character. What a noble character you have. What an honorable character you are. Also in verse 20, he begins in verse 20 by saying, what glory is it if, you know, you take it patiently when you've done wrong? But no, the real glory comes when you've done what is right and you suffer for that. And the term there translated as glory refers to the idea of its credit to your account. This is a positive thing, again, that reflects well on you. And thus, suffering for our faith gives us the opportunity, Peter says, to shine. It is the chance to show our mettle, to show the world what we're made of and what makes us tick. It affords the opportunity to display a noble, honorable, Christ-like character in a most compelling way. Because again, talk is cheap. But when the pressure comes and the Christian doesn't fold, that's character. That is a glorious thing. And this observation leads to a second observation, that it redounds to the glory of God. And there are two aspects of this. First, there is the glory that we as saved people bring to God. Again, in this regard, let me draw your attention back to chapter 4, verse 14. But we'll notice especially the latter part of the verse. Chapter 4, verse 14, though. He says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. You see, when the world sees our noble and honorable conduct, even in the midst of injustice, even as they ridicule us and persecute us, they have to wonder where that comes from. Where they get the character to respond with such grace and kindness and love in the midst of such persecution. And we must let them know the answer. It comes ultimately not from us, but from God and His work within us. It is the Christ who lives within. It is the grace and the power of God to transform a heart and a life. For we are what we are by the grace of God. And so at the end, when they see that character, they know, well, this really just reflects on God who gave us and forged and formed that character within us. It is the character of Christ being lived out within us. They know, no, this isn't something natural. This isn't natural to respond in such ways. And so they know it is the supernatural. This week somebody had, put me onto a link to a short little YouTube video with a little six-year-old girl singing a song and doing a little tap dance routine on one of these TV talent shows. I never watched those shows, so I don't know the larger picture of this. I just saw the little video clip. But the little six-year-old girl was an incredibly cute girl and very talented, just extremely bubbly and winsome in her personality. So, I mean, everybody just went crazy over her. You kind of remind a little bit, though, of Shirley Temple. You have a big smile with big dimples. And in fact, that's what one of the judges thought. Like Shirley Temple and... He talked about watching Shirley Temple movies when he was little. She said, yeah, well, I've seen Shirley Temple, too. She'd watched the Shirley Temple movies. And he said, where do you get this from? It's like, is Shirley Temple living within you? And I love the response because she said, no, it's not Shirley Temple. It's Jesus that lives within me. Now, I don't know that little girl's religious beliefs or family background. I don't know if she's truly a Christian. But what a great response. Here's the world, a judge whom I believe is an atheist, saying, where is this coming from? And he was trying to look for, some kind of explanation. And what a great response. I got an answer for you. It comes from Jesus. And so it ought to be when the world looks at us and says, where does this come from with these Christians? Well, it's because Jesus lives within me. And so you can try to claim to be an atheist all day long, but you're having a real problem explaining this supernatural phenomenon of a Christ-like response under pressure. And so it does redound to the glory of God. And the second aspect of this bringing glory to God is there is the glory that actually the unsaved people give to God as well. Peter deals with this in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Again, he says, now listen, you know, maintain your testimony, live a godly lifestyle, have a beautiful, attractive lifestyle. That's what he means by honest conversation we talked about last week. Because, he says, the Gentiles, they're watching. They are beholding your life. Make no mistake about it. They're watching. And the goal, the outcome, Peter says at the end of verse 12, is that by your good works and your attractive lifestyle, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, it's interesting to observe here that it is not we who are said to glorify God by means of our testimony. It is the unsaved watcher who glorifies God because of our testimony. This happens, Peter says, on the day of visitation. Now, a day of visitation, that's a biblical expression for a divine intervention in the affairs of men. When God visits, when God intervenes in a life or in the affairs of mankind. Now, what is this day of visitation that Peter speaks of? There are two possibilities that the Bible scholars hold to. One idea is that Peter could have in mind the day of judgment, when we will be vindicated for our faith in Christ and the stands we took. When the unsaved stand before God on judgment day, they'll know we were right and they were wrong, and they'll glorify God, and they'll have to bow the knee before Christ and confess that He is Lord. That's one possibility. That, however, is not the interpretation that I think is the appropriate one. I lean to the other interpretation, and it is this, that in keeping with Peter's primary concern and emphasis in this epistle, that he's actually speaking of the day when the sinner comes under conviction. God visits the sinner. He intervenes in the affairs of that individual's life when the Holy Spirit takes the initiative and begins working in the heart of that unsaved person. And as the Holy Spirit is bringing the individual under conviction, He uses our testimony as a tool, as a vehicle, as a means of bringing him under conviction, convicting him about his sin, about how unattractive his own heart and lifestyle is in contrast to the noble character of Christ he sees within us. And as there's a conviction of sin and a conviction of the truth of the gospel and the power of the gospel to change and transform a heart, you see, the Holy Spirit uses all of that. And they know it's real precisely because they've seen it lived out in our lives. I believe this is the day of visitation that Peter has in mind. When the Holy Spirit comes calling, they will praise God that God in His grace brought some Christian into their path who set the example, who proclaimed the gospel, and lived out the faith he preached. And had it not been for that Christian's testimony, they would have never gotten saved. We find the Bible speaking of the day of visitation in such a way in other passages. For example, Acts chapter 15, verse 14, we find the Bible speaking of God visiting the Gentiles to bring them salvation. Likewise, in Luke chapter 19, verse 44, we find there, is we're told that the Jews had missed their visitation from God by rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. But you see, when Jesus came calling, that was the visitation. It was not a visitation of judgment. It was a visitation to invite them to salvation. And I believe that, as I said, that's the visitation here. Not the time of the end, judgment, but here and now in this life when God brings the unsaved under conviction using your testimony. And thou praise God. Praise God that a Christian proclaimed and lived out his faith. I remember some years ago reading the story of a lesbian editor of a national homosexual advocacy journal. And like the people described in this verse, she insulted Christians, she reproached them and ridiculed them, she hated Christians and all that they stood for. But the problem is, she knew some Christians, and she couldn't escape the power of their testimony or God's Spirit when He came calling in her heart and life. And so the Spirit was able to use their testimony to bring her into conviction, and she ended up getting saved. And her lifestyle radically changed, of course. She broke free from that sinful lifestyle. She went on to write an editorial on the power of redemption and freedom from that lifestyle that is found by faith in Christ. And of course, you know what happened, though, then. As she was praising God for His power to change a life, the cycle started all over. Then the persecution started coming after her. State universities were canceling the subscriptions to that journal and so forth, because how dare you suggest that Christ can set you free from sin? And it started all over. But at least she had seen a good example, and now she was trying to be one by the power of her changed life. And so this brings glory to God as well. There is a third major outcome of a persecution, and that is a victorious resurrection. This is a topic that Peter elaborates upon in some depth, starting in chapter 3 and bleeding well over into chapter 4. It's an extensive discussion, because for Peter, this is a very important concept he wants to grasp. Too much to cover this morning. That topic that he goes into in such detail is a sermon all by itself. So Lord willing, we'll save that for the next time. But we just mentioned at least this morning to kind of complete our topical list here of the three key results that he stresses. That's glory for you, glory for God, and a victorious resurrection. And so we conclude then this morning with this observation, as I said, that unless the Lord intervenes graciously in this nation, persecution and a second-class status as citizens is coming our way in this country. Make no mistake about it. The question is, are you prepared? Are you clear in your own mind about the proper biblical response when it comes home to you? And let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to hear the scriptures this morning. And Lord, help us indeed be armed with biblical principles that we might think, respond, and react biblically in all the circumstances of life, that indeed we may bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and saved us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.